Good morning, and if you would, please open up your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We want to continue our study. Oh, my word, I forgot. Cliff. Okay, I forgot. Oh, okay. So Romans chapter 8, and and we want to read together this morning the the last section here, which is probably one long paragraph, verses 31 through 39, and but we will only be looking at verse 32 this morning. Thank you, Harry. And Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Boy, if we had that section memorized, I think we'd be living different lives. But let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so blessed this day to not only call you our Father, but to gather with those that are like-minded and in united hearts to be able to lift up and to see you in your rightful place. Lord Jesus, we are blessed by what you have done as well in the giving up of your life, the taking on the appearance of sinful human flesh, and to suffer the ignominy and the humiliation and the rejection of men, and yet to pursue your Father's will undaunted. We are amazed at that, Lord. And Holy Spirit, we also thank you that you are the one who not only quickens us, but illuminates us from your word. And we want to pray this day for all the meetings that in this country, but in particular those that are now in this section of the country that are gathered together to see your name honored and to see your word given its rightful place in the lives and the hearts of people. Lord, we pray that that would indeed be the case in this sin-ridden nation that we live in. We pray, as our brothers has said, that you would, in your wrath, that you would remember mercy, Lord, that you would deliver your people through this. So we ask again for your help once more in this, and that you would be honored. And we pray and ask these things in the most worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, in the world that we are living in, there's two circumstances that are intended to lead us to distrust in the mind of the Christian. One of those circumstances is common afflictions that oppress the individual in this world. And of these, there are two sorts of afflictions. Those which are common to all people, regardless if they are believers or not. In other words, you're cutting yourself, working out in the yard or something, or you have an accident. Those things are common to all people. Those things, the negative things, getting sick and so forth. But number two, there are those which are common to believers only. And that typically is affliction from other people, whether it be a mockery or persecution, deriding other Christians, mocking and making fun of God. That is another one, again, that's intended to lead the individual to distrust, to give up, to back down. The other circumstance that's intended to cause a shadow over the hopes of Christians is that in which is the sins that he is guilty of or she's guilty of. When suffering so many troubles, he has trouble persuading himself that he is favored by God. So much so at times that he might be persuaded like Gideon was when Gideon cried out in surprise to the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord God, if these things are so, why has all this happened to us?" The Apostle Paul addresses these circumstances that afflict the believer. That's what this last section here is, primarily, is dealing a culmination of what he's been saying all along, but now getting particular, and he's dealing with those things that come in the believer's life. And so his intention is to help the believer so that they would get things set right in their thinking and brings them back to correct thinking or a mindset. And the mindset, again, in this case, Paul, even though he's writing to people that he's not ever physically met, but he knows by word of mouth of them, he knows that how young many of the believers are, and while there's some older ones, he knows the kind of people and he knows human nature before God. And so he is wanting to help the hurting and the downtrodden Christian. Now, I realize that all of us have lived a long Christian life, and so we're not hurting or ever downtrodden. We don't ever have doubts or fears or anything. That's not true. Wish that it was. But you take, for instance, if I can illustrate this here, is what's in the news quite a bit is that country, Ukraine. And here, it's hard for me anyways, it's hard to make out what is really the truth, what's being sent over the airwaves, or on our televisions. We can't, I can't necessarily 100% rely on any sources. I have questions about that, if it's really true or not. But one thing's for sure is we know that Russia is attacking Ukraine. And Russia is definitely one of the most powerful countries in the world. They're actually, in one sense, I would think of them as being lopsided. They have spent so much of their economy on their military might to the degradation and the suffering of the people in general without taking care of the people in general unless they are the privileged people in the government or the communists, which is a small group of people. Now, we know that China may come in and help. From what we hear, if we're hearing correctly, there's rumblings. It certainly looks like a good chess move or a checker move for China to come in and help and then do something else maybe in the Pacific themselves. But for my illustration, imagine if we still had President Trump How would he be handling this right now? I don't know. I don't think it would have gotten this far. I suspect, anyway. The president we have now, I just don't understand him. I mean, you know, he gave the okay for Russia to have the Nord Stream pipeline to go ahead and start putting that back in. We purchase oil from Russia, so, I mean, it doesn't take a really smart person to realize if we're buying money from those that are attacking Ukraine, I guess we're helping finance their war that they're doing. So, but if this was happening to Ukraine under Trump, I think they would be a lot more comfortable. I think that they would be getting more supplies more quickly sent to them. Well, having given that homely illustration here, just how much more is it to have the eternal God on our side against all opposition, all assailants, all tribulations, all persecutions, all conflicts? It should mean the world to us if we have God on our side. That's Paul's point. That's what we looked at in the last time together, was that what Paul said in verse 31, when he says, "What shall we say to these things?" And we discussed about how far back Paul was referring to, and we would say that it's at least all of chapter 8, but perhaps maybe even going back to chapter 5 or even chapter 1, verse 16, with the gospel, the good news of Christ coming. But he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In the ultimate sense, none is the expected answer. Now, Paul here is dealing with the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. Yes, he's dealing with eternal security, but it's also the perseverance of the saints. In other words, that God's people will continue on to the end. No, not perfectly. No, not anything, because we're still dealing with sin in our own lives and sin around us. We have our ups and our downs, but that goal will finally be reached. And it's our perseverance, if it's not already implied, is because of what God is doing in us. It's his work that enables us to follow him and persevere to the end. So then, to simply put it, the true believer will, by God's grace alone, his grace alone, persevere to the end. If we see others, if you say, well, and are thinking in your mind, well, I know other people that were Christian, they didn't persevere and they fell away. They weren't Christians. They were professing Christians, but they didn't persevere. And that is the teaching of Scripture. In addition, this last section also answers the question pertaining to God's love, and in particular, God's love for his people. And so it raises questions that all believers at different times, but usually when they're younger, have these questions. Can God's love to us lessen or wane? Is there any danger of his love ceasing altogether? Or, to put it maybe in a different way, will God's love ever change? Now, imagine this. If God's love for us is like our love for him, you know, we're steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Our love for him is steadfast. You know that's not true. For one example that we have in Scripture, look at Peter, the stalwart, the bold, sometimes rash, but he was steady. "Lord, I'd never forsake you. I'd never deny you." And yet it wasn't that long afterwards that the Lord allowed Satan to put him to the test. And he found out otherwise. No, if his love was like ours, then we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? But his love is faithful, steadfast, immovable. And this is what Paul is going to, as we look in these following weeks, is going to demonstrate that the Christian will persevere because of the faithfulness of God and his love. You look at the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. And again, I made reference to it the last time. What happened with them? There was a church. When you read the Ephesian epistle in the first chapter, Paul commends them because of their life and their love for the brethren and their works, good works toward God. And their following of God was demonstrated throughout the known world at that time. The world was aware of that. And yet, at the most, maybe 30 years, but probably less than that, a complete turning around in the sense of their love for God. They could show by their good works that they were faithful. They hated the false teachers, the false apostles. They were aware of that, and they were avoiding that. But they had all this action and everything, momentum going for them, but they didn't have that love, that fervency toward God any longer. They were going through their motions. Well, Paul proves his point of God's everlasting love as well as Christ's everlasting love using, as we said last time, a series of seven questions in this section here. We noted that the first question found in verse 31 was answered by the second question that he poses in verse 31. Again, just reading it. First question, what then shall we say to these things? In other words, just in brief, he says, when he speaks about that God who causes all things to work together for good. If you can think of something that is not going to be good in your life that the Lord has brought about, or you might look at it as what God has allowed, you're not in the thought of what the Apostle Paul says. You're not following the scripture. We'll have what we can call bad things, unfortunate things, sorrowful things, things that cause a great deal of pain. But we realize that in the end, we will be able to say one day that he has done all things well. That there is nothing that we can look back in our life and say as a believer, that, oh, that was really unfortunate that happened. No, God has caused all things, even our sin. Now, you may balk at that a moment, but if you stop, I'll give you again just a quick example that even the sin he causes to ultimately bring about good. Look at David and the murder of Uriah and the taking of Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And he brought good out of that, because in that line came the Christ. It wasn't apart from that line. So even though it was sin and God hated that, and yet he brought good from that. So the second question in verse 31 is if God is for us, and we could very easily and correctly translate that instead of if, because it's not a true if that could be one way or the other. The word there in the Greek actually means since God. Since God is for us, who is against us? So now for our verse today, in verse 32, we come to the third question. We'll read this together. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now in this verse, we have here within the words of Paul the strongest proof that God is for us. This is calculated to demonstrate to the readers that this is the strongest proof. If you want proof that God is for you or not, as you read this 32nd verse here. Sandy and Headlam, who are a couple gentlemen, they're Greek scholars that have written about a century ago in their commentary on Romans, and it's a Greek commentary. But they say this about the 32nd verse. They said, here is a number of emphatic expressions are crowded together in this sentence. And what we want to do is call attention to these emphatic expressions as they say them, as we go through this verse. Now, in addition to that, there is one thing that I think it's worth noting here, is that in the beginning of this verse, in the Greek original, there is an intensive particle. The particle is made up of only two letters. And it's used by Paul to magnify, to build up, and lift up the very deeds of God. And many Greek commentaries point this out, this little particle, because it's not translated. The reason is that it's difficult to translate. So consequently, you won't see it in your Bible, what it is. However, in my readings, A.T. Robertson, in whom the entire Greek world is indebted to, the Greek student world is indebted to, has said this in his commentary, and he's ventured a rendering of it. He says that, put in parentheses, that's how the verse begins in verse 32. He says that little particle, he wants to translate it, who as much as this, he who as much as this did not spare his own son. In other words, he's implying that this, Paul is trying to get a comparison that's laid out here. Now, when Paul was writing this verse, probably he had the account of Abraham and Isaac, his son, and in mind. And if you turn back to Genesis 26, and on your list there, I know we didn't stop it at Revelation, but I want you to look at this real quick here, a very familiar portion, Genesis 26. In verse 16. Wait a minute. Oh boy. 22. I said 26, didn't I? I was going to say that was never going to work. 22 and verse 16. And notice here, we'll read verse 15. After Abraham was at the verge of taking his own son's life, to prove his fealty, his loyalty to God, and his devotion to God. But verse 15 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. That word withheld in the Hebrew is correctly translated into English. However, what's of interest, I believe, is in the Greek Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the same Greek word that Paul uses back in Romans. That is, that it's that he spared not. That's how the Hebrews, when they translate into Greek, they use the word he spared not. Withhold and spare not is is essentially the same. But the idea is that it's spared not. So Abraham was able to spare his son after proving his devotion and faithfulness to God. The same Greek word is used now, if you would turn back in the New Testament to Acts 20 and verse 29, where the same Greek word is used. And here is the section, this is when Paul is getting ready to depart from Ephesus, and he's gathered together with the elders of the town. And he's giving them his final counsel to them, warnings and encouragement and so forth. But verse 29, well, let's read 28. And Luke records Paul's words as saying, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then it's verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So you see, Paul here is warning the elders about wolves that are coming in their midst, even among them, who were rebellious, ravenous people who would attack and maul the flock of God, and they would not hold back. They would spare none of them. Not any of them would they spare. Well, again, when Paul here then back in Romans 8, when he says that he did not spare his own son, you need to capture the intensity of that word, that holding back. Now, how does Paul in Romans 8 mean for us to understand this clause here, did not spare his son? Does he want the Roman Christians and, of course, all other readers in the future to ponder on the bounty of God to his people? Or does he want them to ponder on the severity of God in inflicting punishment to his son in order to vindicate and maintain his righteousness and his holiness? Well, it seems to me actually that both of these things are present in this verse here. There is a vindication of God's holiness and his righteousness. And yet, Paul is also wanting the readers to understand the great, the bountiful, the unmerited, the unworthy, well, not unworthy, but the gift that's received to them, unexpected in that. Notice that Paul again is emphatic when he says he did not spare. He could have said he did not spare his son. But the word is that's used before that is very important because he wants to show with emphasis it was his own son. It was not someone else. It was his own son. More than, again, simply just saying his son. His son would have made the point. But Paul is emphatic in this verse with different verse or different words that he's used. Contemplate, if you will, for just a moment, the nearness and the dearness which Jesus Christ was to the Father. And I want us to look at several verses, and we'll skip some, but 1 Corinthians 1:9. And you have that on your sheet if you want to know where we're at. 1 Corinthians 1:9. And here, we see here simply that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is his Son. Verse 9, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." It's his Son that we have been called into fellowship. 1 John 1:3 is another one. We won't stop with that. Also, his only Son. Another reference to Jesus Christ. I put down John 3:16. We won't look at that. But let's look at 1 John, since everyone knows, or almost everyone knows, John 3:16 by heart, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But look at John now in his epistle in chapter 4. And we want verse 9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Notice his only begotten Son. And just as a side note, look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Why is it that John, in writing this, when he says, and this is love, it's almost like there is no other love that exists. This is love. And sending his son. He says, in other words, he uses the words in such a way as though there is no other example of love, but this is love. In the sending of his son. But it is his son here. He's also, Christ is also referred to, if you turn to Hebrews 1, verse 3, as the express image of his person. And my New American Standard's a little bit different on that. I think it's mostly in the King James, New King James. But in Hebrews 1, verse 3, notice here, and he is, or who being, is the radiance of his glory, speaking of Christ, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact representation. Now then also he is referred to as the brightness of his Father's glory. Let's look at just one, again, one of the verses. We'll look at the first one, John 8:12, if you would. Turn there. Again, this is what we're looking at, is the person of Christ being the second person of the Trinity, but the Son of God. Verse 12 says, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's the light of the world. He is. What do we need light for? We need light to see. We need to know where we're going, where we're going to wind up at, what we're headed for. So he is the purpose that in which we will see our ultimate goal. Also, he is referred to, and I think for time we need to move on here, who is in the bosom of the Father. Now let's look at that one. You're close by there, John 1:18. And I want you to notice the tense of the word. I didn't check in the King James, but I think the tense is still the same. Notice what is said here. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or sometimes if you have a marginal note, it says the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. In that, you see the endearing relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. The Son is declared as being in the bosom of the Father. There was complete complacency between them, an entire happiness, a felicity that existed from all eternity, that Christ was there. But then they made a plan in eternity for the salvation of man. Of course, this is also, I've skipped over the part about their determining to create, but the salvation of man and what it would cost God the Father and what it would cost God the Son. But he was the love of God the Father, the darling of his soul, his other self, as some describe it, or one with him. In regard to God, he's not sparing his own Son. John Murray, in his commentary, makes this interesting observation about, and I need you to turn and look at that again, Luke 22, and look at two verses, 52 and 53, because he makes this point, and it'll be important for you to see these two verses here. 22 and 52 and 53. This is after Christ was arrested in the garden and brought back. And here he's going to the religious leaders, the Hebrew leaders of the at that time. And notice in verse 52, it says, "And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" An interesting statement. Murray says, he says, "If restraint had been placed on the power of the enemy," in other words, if Paul did not bring out the fact that God did not spare his son, he did not hold back anything. So again, if restraint had been placed on the power of the enemy, he would not have despoiled the forces of darkness and made a show openly of the principalities and powers. You think about that a minute. If they'd been held back and said, God, like what God did with in the case of Job. Remember, he held back Satan from doing certain things. He said, first thing, he said, don't touch him. You do what you want. And then the second time, he says, okay, you can touch his skin, but you can't kill him. In this case, with his son, nothing was withheld. The enemy wasn't. This is Murray's point, and I'll read it again. He said, if restraint had been placed on the power of the enemy, he would not have despoiled the forces of darkness and made a show openly of the principalities and powers. He could not have triumphed over them and bound them effectively to the triumphal chariot of the cross. That last part again, he would not have triumphed over them and bound them effectively to the triumphal chariot of his cross. And he makes reference to, if you turn back there to Colossians 2, because there are those descriptive words in which Paul, who's the writer there, talks about this triumph over the enemies, over the forces of evil. And it's chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And notice here what Paul says. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which is hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." It was a to the spiritual world, it was an astounding, super amazing feat in what Christ accomplished there at the cross. Because there was no holding back in him. They gave him their worst. And yet, what did he do? He rose victorious from it. Well, Christ, if we think about Christ's illegal trial, a couple months back, right before we were getting ready to have the Lord's Supper, remember our brother Alan brought up about the description of our Lord in, I believe it was John 19 that you did, Alan, you know, our Lord being whipped under the Roman soldiers and what it was like there and the physical suffering before that. So keep that in mind, but I want to step back even a little bit before that. His illegal trial began back in Luke 22 that we looked at. He was inhumanly, abused in both in words and in actions, before the court even actually gathered together, but or any examination had taken place to discover the facts and bring them out. For as soon as they had brought him in, if you think about it, they had bound him. They led him away out of the garden, and they took him to the high priest's house. That's Luke 24:54. And then they held him there, they mocked him. Then they smote him. Then they blindfolded him. And then they struck him on the face again. And they demanded that he prophesy who struck him. Just all the things before he actually got to an official trial before Pilate, that they did all those things to our Lord. John Flavel says this: his sanctifying himself for our sake speaks of the strength of his love and the largeness of his heart to poor sinners. Interesting, isn't it? His sanctifying, setting apart himself to be devoted entirely to God, was to show the strength of his love and the largeness of his heart to poor sinners. Thus, to set himself wholly and entirely apart for us, so that what he did and suffered must all of it have a respect and relationship to us. Everything he did in this life here was in respect to his people. Everything. Flavel goes on, he did not, when consecrated for us, live a moment, do an act, or speak a word, but it had some tendency to promote the great design of our salvation. Think about that. Every single thing, every thought, every motion and movement, every word that he said was going to be for the benefit of his people. And then Flavel finishes up, he was only and wholly and always doing your work when consecrated for your sake. He's given it all. Well, our verse says, speaking about God the Father, he says he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, I want you to look at these verses here. They're right in line here. If you have your sheet, or you can just follow me here. But Romans 4:25, that expression, delivered him up. Paul uses, again, a very similar in verse 25 of Romans 4. And there, Paul simply says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Galatians 2 and verse 10 should be a familiar verse to most all of us. And there is Paul is declaring again that work of Christ and what it meant to him. I have down there 2:10. That's not right. Verse 20. Sorry. 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. There's that word, delivered. That was an important word to Paul, delivering. But if you turn back to, the next one is, a similar word that carries almost the same meaning in its context is the word give. Look at Matthew 20:28. And these aren't the words of Paul, but it's the words of our Lord himself. Matthew 20:28, and this is at the at the Last Supper, at the last Passover. And our Lord saying to his disciples, and we'll just read that verse. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give, again, that delivered over, that give his life a ransom for many. And he was going to ransom many. We could look at John 3:16. We won't do there. For God so loved the world that he gave. There's that word give in the past tense. Look at Galatians 1. Going back, I realize this is jumping around, but this is, I believe, is very important for us in laying hold of what Paul is getting at, even when what he has in mind, not only in these places, but in particular back in Romans 8. Look at verse 4. Well, we'll read verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave him, that little word, what that means so much. So that word delivered, what is included in that? He gave himself for our sins. And then we won't look at it, but then Paul uses another word that is even more direct, and that is in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, and that is the gospel, when he says, I delivered unto you what I consider to be of first or primary importance, that Jesus Christ was crucified and died and rose again. But he said he died for our sins. But did you notice that in the reading of this, you have, I don't know if you picked up on this, but on one hand you'll see that the Father delivered him, delivered his Son, but in another place, it says that the Son delivered himself. He gave himself. It's back and forth. Octavius Winslow says this. He says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas because of money. Not Pilate because of fear. Not the Jews because of envy. But the Father delivered him up for love. It was the death of the second person of the Trinity. Why? Why this death? Was it for a crown? Is that the primary purpose? Was it for a kingdom? Was it for holiness, our holiness and righteousness? No. It was very simply for our sins, for my sins and your sins and your sins, that he delivered him. His Son up. God poured out all the vials of his wrath against sin upon him, upon his Son. He struck his Son. He wounded his Son. He oppressed his Son. He afflicted his Son. He put him to grief. Nothing was withheld. Now, for the time, I would really like us to look, but we're going to have to. Now, let's do it. Isaiah 53. I want you to see those words there, because it is the Father demonstrating not only his wrath against sin, but his holiness and his righteousness. So Isaiah 53, and look what is written by the prophet there. And we want to read verses 4 through the first part of 8a. Notice here, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the essence in that verse of the nature of man and his sin, the desire to have your own way, the desire to do your own thing, not God's. But then verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. And then the beginning of verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And then look at verse 10 in the first part of the same chapter. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. That word is, I think, is really significant, that word pleased. The Lord is pleased. You know, that is the exact same word in 1 Samuel when it was Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I believe, when they were, in chapter 2, I believe it is, when they were doing things, they were taking the Lord's offerings, taking them out ahead of time. They were sleeping with other women. They were debauched. Well, the text there says that God was pleased to put them to death. That he was waiting and he was going to put them to death. Same word. He was pleased to put to death. That he was going to put to death Hophni and Phinehas. That's a pretty significant word, I would say, that pleased, that God is taking pleasure in the death of his son, in the death of Hophni and Phinehas. So, when we look at this, can you not see how much of the grace of God and the love of Christ is displayed in him becoming a sacrifice for you? Can you not see that? Does it move your heart looking through this? Or have we become cold and callous and indifferent, that it doesn't mean that much to us anymore? You look to Christ, he's standing as the body of sin. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians, and we need to turn back there too. This is an important point, what Paul makes. 2 Corinthians 5 and I want you to notice the words of Paul here. The last verse in chapter 5. Notice he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that he might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Christ sin. And I don't mean to sin, but he made him sin. He was the sacrifice. He was heaped upon him, the sin of his people. He stands alone by himself, and he did what no one else could do. Haldane says this. He says, thus the Father delivered up his Son to humiliation, involving an assumption of our nature and our transgressions. He delivered him up to sorrows unparalleled, and even to death itself. To death not merely involving the dissolution of the soul and the body, but the weight of the sins of men and the wrath of God against sin. God thus delivered up his Son that he might rescue us from that misery which he might have justly inflicted upon us and might take us who were children of wrath into his heavenly presence, there to rejoice over us forever and as the trophies of his redeeming love. That's the end of his quote. But Christ took on everything on there. What is the upshot of all this? No one shall accuse us on account of our sin. Now, why? This act of Christ, this stupendous stoop in which he stepped down from the glories of heaven in the bosom of the Father, and took on the appearance of sinful flesh and bore the punishment that was due to us, there is no accusation against us anymore. Look at verse 34 and going back to Romans 8. Notice what he says. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It's very particular there. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You think about that. The curse of the law is the most dreadful thing imaginable when you finally come to the end of life. As a believer, we have no curse. The unbeliever does. He carries the curse. The curse of the law is the most dreadful thing imaginable when it has condemned. Why? Because it's inexorable. It's unyielding. It's unbending. No cries of mercy will change it. No tears of grief will affect it. No reformation considered. No repentance can loose the guilty sinner. Thomas Boston, in his work on a section about hell, and he talks about the sinner, the unbelieving sinner, rising up before the tribunal, before the God of this world. And he says that all of that believer's sin clings to every part of his flesh as he stands in his filth before a holy God. But there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ. None, because Christ bore it. For what then the law requires, and the reason is the curse of the law, what makes it so bad is what it requires, no creature can really give. It requires an infinite sacrifice. And only Christ could make that sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? It says that the wicked will spend all eternity in satisfaction of God's justice in hell and in torment. All eternity. And yet no mitigation. It was never enough to put an end to it, but that in serving his justice. Whereas what Christ suffered on the cross in those 3 hours, he suffered damnation. He was damned. And he completed the work before God. An amazing sacrifice. Now from this curse then, Christ frees the believer because he was damned under the righteousness of God. Look at Galatians 3:13. Notice in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He did not become the curse. He became a curse. He became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, he has dissolved the obligation to punishment. He cancels out, as we read back in Colossians, he cancels out the handwriting, the debts, and looses all of the bonds and the chains of guilt so that the curse of the law has nothing to do with the believer forever. The curse has no effect any longer. I want to read to you a hymn by Augustus Toplady. It's called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. Toplady, you would know, at least people know him from the hymn Rock of Ages. But this is one of my favorite hymns. I think it's one of Vicki's favorites too. And just read you this. There's only three stanzas, but I want you to listen in light of what we've been studying and listen what Toplady has written there. He says, A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. No fear with God's righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The second stanza, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things above or below, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. The last stanza, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Isn't that a startling statement? They may be more happy, but they're not more secure than every believer that is alive even now. It's a certainty of God's great love for us, that we are a debtor to mercy, and mercy alone. Flavel says, do you at any time find your hearts fretting, disquieted, and impatient under every petty cross and trial? See how quietly Christ, your sacrifice, came to the altar, how meekly and patiently he stood under all the wrath of God and men together. This, he says, this will silence, convict, and shame you. Finally, in here in verse 32, he says here, he's delivered him up for us all, and he will, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This us all again is emphatic, by the way. In other places we find the expression all we or all of us. But here us is placed in the primary first position. It's us all, giving a greater force and emphasis. Now one more thing about these two words. First off, when he says for us all that he's given off, Paul is not trying to develop the doctrine of the atonement, the design of the doctrine of the atonement. He's not trying to develop that here. He's actually making this point in passing. But this much we can observe. The us that is used here in verse 32 when he says that who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That is not universal, that term us is here. Why? It cannot possibly include more people, more individuals than the us that was used in verse 31. Notice that he said in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We can't say God is for the unrepentant sinner. At least at that point, he's for his own there. It's all of the redeemed. So, and the us in verse 31 are spoken about those, when we will say those things, that at the very least, he's talking about that us includes those that are foreknown, those that are predestined, those that are called, those that are justified, and those that are glorified. That's the us there. In addition, the following context, just as strongly, refers to who the us is. Look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, verse 34. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The us never changes, is my point, and Paul's point. is still the same. It's the elect in verse 34, those that Christ intercedes for. It is the result of being in union with him. Notice in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine and so forth? Again, the us, it's one group of people there. It's not universal that is meant there. So while Paul is not trying to develop and explain this doctrine of the design of the atonement, he is making a reference to it. Okay, to finish this verse here in the last part in verse 32, he says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Paul, you'll notice here, quite obviously, he is using an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's already used an argument similar to that in Romans 5. You turn back there real quick, and we'll look at two verses. And I want you to notice he uses a greater point and then goes down to a lesser point. Verse 8 of chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, we weren't on friendly terms. We weren't buddies or anything like that. We were sinners. We were rebels. But look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And you might recall that when we were going over that, we were trying to point out that if God loved you and chose you to save you when you were at your worst to him. Paul's point back in verse 10 there is, what can you possibly do as one of his children that would ever sever that love? If he loved you at the worst, what could you do? How could you live? Not that you would want to live a wanton life, a reckless, sinful life, but what could you do? It's a powerful verse on the security of the believer. That is, if at your worst he loved you and he chose you, he picked you up and he cleaned you up and dressed you in the righteousness of Christ, and he sees you through the righteousness of Christ in this life, what more can we want? His same point where he argues from the lesser, or from the greater to the lesser in this verse here. How will he not also with him freely give all things? Now there's discussion among the students of Scripture as to what all things mean, what these all things mean, but they're not far apart in their differences, really. So I want to, in finishing up, I just want to finish with this one thing, what Calvin says here. He says, Paul draws an argument from the greater to the less. We've discussed that. That he had nothing dearer or more precious or more excellent than his son. He will neglect nothing of what he foresees will be profitable to us. Just simply what all things. If he's given us his son, is he going to follow through and give everything else? That is true love. There isn't anything in this life that we will ever need spiritually that he will not provide for us in his time, but he will take care of it. He loves us, and this is what Paul's point is. This love is an everlasting life. Nothing is ever going to separate the believer from the love of God. You know, if there is his love is like himself, he's eternal. His love is eternal. It never changes. It never wanes. It never drops off. It's not like our love. Thank the Lord. It's his love. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you again for your word that you inspired Paul in writing. There's so much depth and so much contributing thoughts to the very sometimes just individual words that are given. And Lord, we want to know your mind and to know your purposes in these things. But Lord, with the end of not just simply puffing ourselves up with knowledge, but Lord, that it would make us better husbands, better wives, better children, better parents, better employees, that it would affect our life in a way that would adorn your grace, Lord, that we would truly be seen as your trophies of grace in this life. And we will give you the praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.